you will have gathered, I'm sure, just from singing this morning and also from looking at the front page of your news sheet, that the subject is Jesus, the cornerstone. Our hymns have focused on the fact that he's a firm foundation and that he is a cornerstone. So while you're turning to your Bibles or consulting your apps on your phones, can you find Acts chapter 4, please, the book of Acts in chapter 4? And while you're finding it, I'll just fill in very briefly the context, because context is usually extremely important. Some 7 weeks after Jesus had been raised from the dead, there was another Jewish festival, one of those big festivals when offerings and celebrations were held, called the Feast of Weeks. We tend to call it Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. And a few days after the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the disciples and Peter had taken the opportunity to explain to the congregations and all the people who'd gathered in Jerusalem for that celebration, he was going up to the temple with his great friend John, and he sees a man there lying at one of the gates, one of the entrances to the temple courts, who's been lame all his life. Every single day, somebody, probably his parents initially, then maybe friends, had taken him to lie on his mattress near the entrance to the temple, begging for people to give him some money. And as Peter and John went up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on this particular occasion, we read in chapter 3, he stretched out his hand, hoping that Peter and John would give him a few coins. Peter and John had no money to give him, but what they had, they were willing to give him. They were willing to give him something far, far greater than that. Silver and gold we do not have, Peter said, but what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You can imagine the impact of that. There were crowds there suddenly seeing this man who they knew very well had been lying there on his mattress day after day, week after week, year after year, for the whole of his life. He stands up, and he doesn't just stand up and say, oh, great, and walks off home. He starts leaping and praising God. He's dancing in honor of the great power that God has shown in his life, changing his life completely. It attracted the crowds, not surprisingly. Peter takes advantage, as Peter tends to do, of speaking the word of God to the people and explaining to them that it was not his power, it was not the power of John, it wasn't the power of anybody else that had brought this man healing. It was the power that is residing in the name of Jesus Christ himself. And it must have been getting on, I suppose, now for 4:30, 5, maybe even 6 in the evening, and Peter is still explaining what's going on. The temple authorities don't like it. They don't like this preaching in the name of Jesus. After all, they'd only killed him a few weeks ago. And now these people are going around saying he's risen from the dead, he's alive, and he has power to change the lives of individuals dramatically. This isn't good news for them. They don't want that. The leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, members of the Jewish council, they don't want this broadcast. They want it shut up. And so what they decide to do, because it is getting on towards sunset, is to arrest Peter and John and keep them in prison overnight. That's the reward you get for standing firmly for God and being bold in speaking for him. And they gave them a bit of time, I suppose. They thought, well, we can sort it out tomorrow morning. And that's where we are. So you're bound to have found chapter 4 by now, if you were looking. And we'll start, and I'll read from verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in the prison until next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to around 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or in what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. We'll leave the reading there. Capstone, cornerstone, head of the corner. You'll find all those translations of the Hebrew and the Greek words in different versions and translations of your Bibles. But they all mean basically the same thing. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter, when he is questioned and when he is put under threat, he says that Jesus is the stone that the builders found no value in and wanted to throw out. Most of you will realize, I guess, that when Peter uses those words, he's actually quoting from one of the Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 118. And it's one of those references which is quite frequently used in our New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke all quote exactly the same words from exactly the same psalm when they are talking about Jesus' parable of the tenant farmers. Some of you will know the details, and I haven't got time really to go into all the details of the parable. But after he'd gone into Jerusalem, ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, he'd gone to the temple, and probably the next day or the day after, he told the leaders, the spiritual leaders as they were supposed to be, this parable about a man who had a vineyard, and he wanted to make sure it would produce good crops, it would produce a crop of grapes that could make good wine. He made every preparation for it and then let it out to tenant farmers. When harvest came, he wanted the produce, naturally enough. It was his vineyard. He put all the effort and all the money and all the energy into making it work. And the tenant farmers said, not likely. We've been looking after this vineyard. We're not going to give the owner anything, even if it does belong to him. He sent people to them. They turned them away. Some they beat, some they flogged. Eventually, to cut a long story short, Jesus tells them that the owner sent his own son to these tenant farmers. And what do they do? They say, he's the heir. He's going to inherit the vineyard. When the old boy dies, let's get rid of him. Then the vineyard can be ours. So they took him outside the vineyard and they killed him. And Jesus says, what is the owner going to do? He will come and he will judge them. He will punish them. And he asks them very clearly, he says, have you never read in the scripture that this is the stone which the builders rejected and has become the capstone, has become the cornerstone? That psalm, you see, was prophetic. Whether it was written by David or whether it was written in honor of Zerubbabel after the return from exile in Babylon, scholars are not too sure. But whatever it was, it's a recognition of the fact that God was going to send someone, the Messiah, who would come and would go into Jerusalem, would go up to the temple, and people would praise God. They'd say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what happened to Jesus? Within days of riding in humility on a donkey into Jerusalem, when the crowds, led by his own disciples, had used those words from Psalm 118, they wanted to crucify him. They saw no value in Jesus at all. They dishonored him. They didn't want him. Within days, they were shouting, crucify him. We won't have this man to reign over us. But God, I love that, but God. You see, God does not act according to the ways that we people think he ought to act sometimes. He intervenes in situations and turns them completely around. The Jewish leaders may have found no value in Jesus and wanted him out of the way. God has made this same Jesus the capstone, the one who is the solid, utterly reliable, firm foundation. I understand that a cornerstone is a stone which is big enough, solid enough, to be able to hold a building together. You build the walls into the cornerstone so that it is absolutely firm and secure. You see, we can think of all sorts of things which we find, in which we find security in our lives. It may be your parents. As young people, you rely on them to be there, to provide for you, to encourage you, to help you, to support you. But you need someone firmer and more reliable than even your parents. The best of parents will make mistakes and get it wrong from time to time. You might rely on your husband or your wife. Even they can get it wrong. I'm sure there have been plenty of times I've let Marie down. We need a firm foundation, a cornerstone who is utterly, totally reliable. And God has made Jesus the cornerstone. Because some of our young people are into today, are just worth remembering. Sometimes we get so caught up with sport or pop music, and we think that these people are reliable, that Mikel Arteta may be the answer to all of Arsenal's problems. We talk about the superhuman abilities of a Ben Stokes, who, you know, 6 catches, over 100 runs, Jeremy will correct me if I get this wrong, 3 wickets in the second innings, to end a historic victory at Newlands in South Africa last week. He's not the saviour. He's not that reliable. He may have a bad test match next time. I hope he doesn't, but he might. Whether we think of politicians, they are not reliable either. As reliable as they need to be, perhaps. If you're relying on Jeremy Corbyn or Boris Johnson or the President of the United States as the firm foundation, you're going to be disappointed. We need someone who is reliable in every situation, and as Fiona was saying, loves us not through gritted teeth, but rejoices over us with singing, who delights in loving us and showing how good he is. We need a firm foundation. And this idea, this picture of Jesus as the firm foundation, the cornerstone on whom we can rely, is based not only in these Old Testament scriptures, but also in the way the New Testament writers understood how things were to develop. Peter states here in this chapter quite clearly, doesn't he, that he is the stone. There's no doubt about it. Jesus Christ, whom you put to death, whom God has raised from the dead, he is the cornerstone. And that's so encouraging. That it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on the leaders of the church. It doesn't depend on any other human being. We are related to one whom God has established as the cornerstone. Paul picks it up. Peter picks it up. I was thinking when Les came and shared from 1 Peter chapter 1 that he might have been going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. But if we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what Peter, the same Peter who heard Jesus apply that scripture to himself before his death, the same Peter who speaks here to the Jewish leaders, to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the members of the high priestly family, the same Peter when he writes to believers, probably a little later on in his life, towards the end of his life, says this: as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but you notice the connection. The image is of a stone which is utterly solid and reliable and holds the whole structure and building together. But Jesus is a living stone. He's not, it's almost irreverent to say so, a lump of material without feeling. He's alive because God did not allow him to remain dead. God raised him from the dead, and he's alive, never to see death again. And he wants us to share some of those qualities. As living stones, Peter says, we are united with the living stone. And that's what's so important. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, that's going to make the difference, that's going to make a change in my life, my situation, my family, my work, whatever I'm doing, wherever I am. That is what's going to make the difference. That is what is going to make an impact on the world in which I live, as I am linked as a living stone to the living stone. And Peter's absolutely clear, isn't he, that we come to him, the living stone, rejected by men. Yes, he was. But God had chosen him, and that's what's so important. And you know what? Every single one of us who believe in Jesus Christ has been personally chosen by God. It's not an accident that I'm a believer today. Yes, there was a moment in my life when I had to understand and make a decision. And I might have been quite young. You might have been a lot older when you reached that point where the Spirit of God showed you that you needed to respond positively and make a decision that you were going to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But God has chosen me from before the foundation of the world. Incredible. God has chosen you. God chose his Son, and he chose you to be forever and eternally linked with his Son. Living stones built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what does Peter immediately go on to say? He says, I think it's about time I quoted from Psalm 118. So it's not the only time that this psalm is significant. It's quoted by the disciples and the crowds as they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. It's quoted by all three of the first three gospel writers as they record the story of the tenant farmers that Jesus told a couple of days later. It's quoted by Peter less than 10 weeks afterwards in Acts chapter 4, and it's now quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2. For, he says, in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, wait for it, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So this is a very significant statement that Peter is using, picking up the Old Testament. So significant because the church is not built on the ideas of human beings. The church is not built on the theories of others. The church is built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone, whom God has set to be the one on whom everything depends. You see, all human history depends on Jesus. We might not like to admit that. We like to think we're in control. Politicians like to think they're in control. Great army leaders and commanders like to think they have a say. But actually, they don't. Even people like Nebuchadnezzar was used by God as his servant to do what God wanted him to do You read Jeremiah, you'll see he talks about Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. What? A man like that who's coming to with huge armies to destroy Jerusalem? Yes, God is in control, and God has established Jesus Christ as the basis, the fundamental foundation of what he is doing in this world. And we are linked to him. Isn't that wonderful? And because it's so wonderful, it has an impact. The impact is that we've got to look at the application to see how that's going to affect our lives. That's why I read on beyond verse 11. You see, when we have this message and we've got it sorted for ourselves that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, it has an impact on what happens to us. Because if he is the one whom God has chosen as the fundamental foundation for his church, then we, as his people, need to be those who go and make that clear. Peter says to these people who are listening to him, there's salvation in nobody else. He alone is the source of salvation. He's probably thinking of another verse that's quoted more than once in the New Testament, which we've just read from in 1 Peter 2, from Isaiah. Isaiah 28 says this. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who trusts will never be dismayed. And as Peter talks to those religious leaders in chapter 4, he goes on to say this, salvation is found in no one else. Well, that's a bit exclusive, isn't it? Can't we find all sorts of ways to please God? Can't we find all sorts of routes to get acceptance with God? We'd like to think we could because we are human beings and we like to think we've got a certain amount of control and power. But Peter says, no. Salvation is found in no one else. He doesn't give a single exception. Salvation is only to be found in this one whom God has established as the cornerstone. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's really important. Whoever we are this morning, whether we're old or whether we're young, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whatever the color of our skin, whatever our thoughts, whatever our background, whatever our upbringing may have been, there's only one person whom God has set out as our Savior, as the one on whom we can depend for salvation. And this is the one whom the scripture describes as the tested stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation, the one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. And what does Romans 9 say when Paul is talking about the whole issue of God's purposes and God's activity in history? He quotes Isaiah. He says, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And Peter, we've just quoted it again. The one who trusts in him will never, never be put to shame. Isn't that wonderful? I can rely on Jesus Christ. I can't rely on myself. I can't rely on anybody else in the way that I can rely on him. He is the cornerstone. He's the head of the body, after all, the church. Isn't it incredible that God has decided that his son, because he's been tested and tried, he's gone through all the situations that we'll ever be called to do, and he's come out victorious. God has established him as head. He's the head of the corner. And I need to ask myself, am I tied into the cornerstone? Am I built into the cornerstone? Or am I like a little loose stone just being kicked around? Because that's the alternative, isn't it? If I'm not tied into the cornerstone, then I need to question where my security is, because I'm just like a loose stone that just can be kicked around, pushed out of the way, ignored. But God's purpose is to build his church, and Jesus is the head of the church. God has appointed him, Paul says in Ephesians, to be head over everything to the church, which is his body. And in chapter 4 of that letter, and I want to sort of more or less come to a close now, Paul says that we need to be those who speak the truth in love, so that we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So you're not an irrelevancy. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you've recognized your own failure and sin and you need him to give you salvation, if you need him as your savior, you're part of what God is doing in this universe right now. You're part of him building his church with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And so you're important. You can't say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. I can be a loose cannon. That's a wrong image, I know, in this context. I can be a loose stone. I don't need to be joined to anybody. God's purpose is that he wants every one of us to be joined together, looking out for each other, helping each other, allowing God by his Spirit to give us the gifts that will build us together and bind us together, so that every single one of us, like a ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its work. There was a hymn written, probably in Latin. I don't know the actual Latin of it, fortunately for you. But written a long, long time ago, about 1400 years ago, which a man named John Neal, back in the 19th century, attempted to translate into English. And this is where I'm going to stop. The first verse of his hymn reads like this. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one, holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone. This is our confidence, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and we are tied into him as living stones being built up into a house in which God by his Holy Spirit dwells. If we could really live that out, what a tremendous impact we would be as a community. But we need to remember, we need to be founded securely on Jesus himself and no one else. Thank you.